Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 34 of Acts chapter 17. This is message number 62 in our series, The Great Stories of the Early Church. This is the second in the little subset, Paul Alone at Athens, and we've titled the message this morning, What Will This Babbler Say? Verse 16, now while Paul waited for them, that is Paul and Silas and Luke and the rest of the entourage, at Athens his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the marketplace daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, What will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeth he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, or silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let us pray. Father, please open to our hearts and minds your word. Please guide us by your spirit. Please speak to us in the ways that we need to hear your voice speaking to our soul. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been paying attention and following along with us, and I hope you have, you know that Paul has been directed to abandon for the moment the ministry on the big landmass that we know as Turkey, and has come by the direction of God, first to Macedonia and now to the very heart of Greece, to the city which was the heart and soul of Greek thought and philosophy and religion. He is at the center of the universe, if you will. If you're thinking about human philosophy and human thought, he's at the very center of the universe. Even though the Greek Empire had been conquered by the Romans, the Greek culture was very much still the culture of the world. The Greek language was the universal language of the day. Greek thoughts and ideas were still very powerful and could be found in every corner of the known world. And Athens was the wellspring of all of that. It was here that the great philosophers had made their homes and held their schools. And Paul is here alone. He's here, if you'll recall, having escaped the persecution at Berea, but leaving behind Silas and Timothy and possibly Luke. As we said in the last message, caution would have dictated that Paul lay low and be quiet until his help arrived, that he not stir up controversy or cause persecution to be raised against himself, since he was so vulnerable being there alone. But he was so agonized, he was so provoked, he was so stirred in his soul that he could not keep quiet. The whole city was given over to idolatry. Idols in the temples of the Greek gods were everywhere. So he went into the synagogue and began to preach Christ and the resurrection to them. We speculated last week as to whether he was chiding them for not bearing better witness, a more powerful witness against the idolatry of the city. And as we shall see, there may have been an even more significant issue at stake. But in addition to speaking to the Jews in the synagogue, he was going down into the city's center, down to what was called the agora, or the marketplace, where the civic buildings were, as well as temples and numerous shops. As I told you, when the shops closed down in the afternoon, the agora became a place of discussion and debate between the various persuasions of Greek thought. And it seems, at least from Luke's reference here, that the Stoics and the Epicureans were the most powerful presence there, but there certainly would have been many variations, shades of thought. Even within those groups, there would have been things they would have debated. They had been Baptists that had been debating a pre- or a post-trib rapture or something like that. But they had different ideas. But it was also the place where people who thought they had come up with a new philosophy would come and they would undertake to teach, or at least they would put their ideas out there to be examined and debated. There was an open forum for the many who thought they knew something. The entrenched thinkers had a term for them. It's translated babblers in the King James, but it's a term that was first used out in the farming communities for the poor people that would hang around as the crops were harvested. And when the harvesters would move on, they would glean what had been left behind. If you remember from our studies in the Old Testament, the Jews were actually commanded to leave portions of their fields unharvested so the poor could have something to eat. You remember that was the story in the book of Ruth. That was how she actually came into contact with Boaz. These people were called seed pickers by the Greeks, and that's really where this word babbler comes from, this idea of seed pickers. So that's where it started. But as they moved into the city, it came to be known for a couple of other things. First of all, they called the little birds that would light in the marketplace and try to catch things that people dropped. You know, you still see them in parking lots, you know, trying to catch something that somebody has dropped so they'll have something to eat. These little birds that scurried around, they were called seed pickers. But also there was those folks that were hanging around, always want somebody to give them something. And those also were called seed pickers. But then these people who they hadn't picked food, but they had picked the ideas of other philosophers and assembled them together in what they thought was a new philosophy and came to promote that in the agora, they also were called seed pickers or babblers. And this is the term that they're now applying to Paul, except for the fact Paul hasn't borrowed much of anything from anybody. He just kind of falls into that category of somebody with a new thought or a new idea. These people who came to launch their own philosophies, as I said, had borrowed ideas from others. And it was this stealing of ideas that had gained them this designation as babblers or seed pickers. You know the type. They're those barely literate folks who think their ideas are so important they must write a book. You know, I'm sometimes amazed when I see new books being published because I look at the name of the author and sometimes I say, I know that guy. You may be able to identify with this, Maury. I'll say, I know that guy. I've heard him preach. He doesn't know enough to write a book. You know, but there they are anyway. You know, they think they've got ideas that are so important that they've got to publish them, you know, and everybody's got to hear them. They were called babblers, seed pickers. The Agora was a sort of a weeding ground for this kind of folks. And every once in a while, somebody would come along who was thoughtful enough that these serious thinkers that would gather there, when they questioned him, they would say, you know, I'd like to hear him explain this more. And they would ask for a further audience with him. And that's where we come into the connection with the Areopagus. There was a high court in Athens, something like a Supreme Court, in some ways similar to our Supreme Court. It sometimes dealt with civil or criminal matters if they were truly complex and disturbing. It is said that some of the Roman governors even referred certain very difficult cases to the Greek Areopagus because these guys were renowned for their ability to think through problems and come up with solid solutions or solid determinations. But one of their primary duties was to regulate the religious and philosophical world of Athens. It wasn't that they decreed a certain thing. In other words, they didn't choose up sides and say, you got to believe the Stoics or you got to believe the Epicureans. But they did restrain new things coming in that were so distorted, so off base that they were crazy. In other words, you could not put a new idol on Mars Hill without the permission of the Areopagus. Nor could you start up a new school of philosophy to teach down in the Agora unless they said it was okay. You had to run your ideas by them. So that's what we get here in this Areopagus. We miss it because we're not familiar with the culture or how things work there. We read what Luke said and we realize that the people that read Luke the first time, they knew exactly what the Areopagus was and the Agora and Mars Hill and all of this. They knew what he was talking about. We don't. But the Areopagus is this court. It wasn't just an open thing. It was a big auditorium where these men would sit and hear cases presented to them. And it was, as I said, a weeding place. Why was it called Mars Hill anyway? Why is it called the Areopagus? There was a fable that Mars, the Roman god, whose Greek name was Ares, had slain a son of Neptune. And he was tried for that crime before a court of the gods assembled on that very hill. And so it was called Mars Hill, because that's where the god Mars was tried for killing the son of Neptune. But his name was Ares in the Greek, and therefore this hill is called Areopagus, which is a compound of Ares and Pegas, meaning a mountain or a hill. Therefore, Mars Hill and Areopagus mean exactly the same thing. But the Areopagus by that title was this court, this very special, this very elite court that would hear new ideas, new philosophies, new religious perspectives from people that would come to Athens hoping, you know, to get an audience, hoping ultimately to have some status because of their ideas. I'm going to read from one of the writers that I looked at concerning the Areopagus. Said the place or court in which the Areopagites, the celebrated and supreme judges of Athens, assembled. It was on an eminence or a hill, formerly almost in the middle of the city. This tribunal originally consisted of only 9 persons who had all discharged the office of archon, had acquitted themselves with honor in that trust, and after a rigorous examination had given satisfactory account of their administration. The Areopagites were judges for life. They never sat in judgment but in the open air, and that only in the nighttime, that their minds might be less liable to distraction from surrounding objects and less susceptible of either pity or aversion from extraneous motives. At first they took cognizance in criminal cases only, but in the process of time their jurisdiction became of great extent. They seem to have served the ecclesiastical as well as the civil jurisdiction, and to have had the general superintendence of the number of gods to be worshipped and the manner in which religious services should be performed. Some have thought that Paul was taken here under charges, that is, for criminal examination, but that doesn't seem to be the case. He was led to this place where their sessions were held as a more convenient place for public address, explaining this new doctrine he was taught, and also to have these elite men hear him and pass their judgment upon what he had to say. The fact that he was invited here was a very great honor. Few of the babblers who came to Athens ever made it this far, and it means that he had defended his ideas well enough in the marketplace to be considered worthy of a higher audience and greater consideration. The fact they regard him as a setter forth of strange gods means they assumed he was bringing new ideas to be added to that great body of thought which was ancient Greece. It would be the equivalent of being asked to speak to our Congress in defense of Christianity. It's interesting to read the different takes that men have on Paul's approach. Some seeing him as being very confrontational, while others see him as being somewhat conciliatory, using some of their own ideas in order to introduce his own. The fact is, we really have too little of the record here to make any kind of determination of that, in my opinion, because you should realize that what we've read is just a summation of Paul's address. It's not the entire thing. These guys would have been insulted if he had got up and spoken for 3 or 4 minutes and thought that was his defense of the ideas that he had. He probably spoke for hours on the topics that Luke records here. He probably expanded every one of these topics and gave a full defense of why he was holding that position or why he was affirming that. It was this doctrine of Jesus and the resurrection that had gained the attention of the men in the agora. If you look back at verses 18 and 19, where it says, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and they took him, verse 19, and brought him unto Areopagus. This is a far more important thing than we sometimes get in the reading of it. These are the elites of the elites as far as Greek thought is concerned. This is the highest court in the world to hear religious and philosophical ideas. And the Apostle Paul is being invited to come and defend himself before them, come and explain himself to them. It's an amazing thing. It's an interesting thought, remark made by one of the writers concerning this thing of bringing strange things to our ears and what these things mean. It says, perhaps it may be a allusion to the fact that in the doctrines of heathen mythology, much of the language was metaphorical, one thing being said and another thing intended. The Athenians may have supposed that Paul's doctrine also was a fable and desired to know what was its hidden meaning, who and what were meant by Jesus and the resurrection. Of course, to their some of them's great delight and to some of them's great chagrin, they found out that he was not being metaphorical at all. He was saying exactly what had happened and exactly what he meant. Let me explain a little bit about these two philosophies. They were not the only two schools of thought in Greece, far from it, but it does seem they were the main ones in influence in Athens at this moment in time. The Epicureans were a set of philosophers that derived their name, surprisingly, from Epicurus, who had set forth a peculiar set of ideas around 300 BC. In it, he denied that the world was created by God. He denied the immortality of the soul. He taught that pleasure was the primary good that man should seek in his life. That virtue or goodness or morality only had value as a thing to bring one pleasure. In other words, he was much like many of the people you meet in our day. Epicurus himself is said to have been a decent and exemplary man, but his followers carried his ideas and doctrine into corruption, and they became known as wicked and licentious people who disdained moral laws and restraints. Again, much like many of the people you would meet in our day. The philosophy came to be associated with decadence. So that's the Epicureans. The Stoics were very different. In fact, they're not even named after their leader or their founder. His name was Zeno, Z-E-N-O. Their name is derived from the word stoa, which means a porch or portico. There was a place in the agora called the porch, and that was there where Zeno held school and taught his disciples. And so they were, instead of called whatever you would name them after Zeno, they were called Stoics after the porch. He was a native of Cyprus, but resided for most of his long life in Athens. He died at 96 in 264 BC. Now the Stoics actually believed in a creator, but they denied his omnipotence. They believed that even the creator was subject to this great force that governs the universe called fate. And the ideal of the Stoics was to be able to come to the place, to be able to deal with whatever comes through fate and deal with it without losing one's sense of control. They had a sense of fate as a supreme power. The only way a man could be happy, they thought, was to come to terms with the inevitable, control his passions, refuse to complain, no matter how difficult things might become. Now, both the Stoics and the Epicureans denied any survival of the individual beyond death, at least in as far as having a distinct identity. The prevailing idea was that the soul at death was absorbed into the divine essence from which it came, and in that way became immortal, but as an individual or as a separate personality, he would face annihilation. One can readily see then how a religion of morality and immortality and resurrection of the dead would be a strange thing to their ears. So what did Paul say to these people? Again, remembering that what we have is a summary, each point of which would have been fully developed, let's wade into it. Verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious." Almost all the scholars think this translation could have been done better. And that what we have here in the King James sends our minds a little bit in the wrong direction. The comment that Paul made was more a polite acknowledgement than it was a criticism. Or as the New American Standard translates this, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." In this comment is a sort of a challenge as well as a hope. Men who are very religious are typically those who earnestly desire to know truth and would not hold to a lie if they knew it to be such. In the grand world of all things being perfect, That's what we would expect to find. The truth is that there were just a few of that kind of people in Paul's audience. They were very religious, and they really wanted to know what the truth was. Carrying this idea forward, he pointed out an oddity in the religion of the Athenians that had even been noticed and remarked upon by some of their own philosophers. Verse 23, "As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" It's put forward as a proof that they were excessively addicted to the worship of the gods. Besides erecting altars to all the divinities known or acknowledged among men, they had dedicated this one to the unknown God. That such an altar was standing in Athens in very ancient times is asserted by several of the ancient historians. In a time of pestilence, it was said, when help could not be obtained from other gods, sacrifices were offered to the unknown God who was supposed to have sent the scourge, and altars were erected without name to the unknown God. It seems that this is as far as formal politeness, though, would take Paul. Even though we do not and cannot hear the tones and inflections, and we cannot personally question the great apostle concerning his words, there is little way a man could stand in front of such an august body and call their behavior ignorant without ruffling feathers. And yet, if they would be honest, they did worship this God in ignorance. That's the reason they put "to the unknown God" as the title. They said they didn't know. They didn't even know his name. There's another issue that I found that I'd never considered. One commentator suggests that the influence of the Jews was such in Athens that the Athenians had erected an altar to the God of the Jews, whose name, if you recall, is unpronounceable. You can't pronounce his name, so you can't convert it into Greek. And so some have thought that this was an accommodation to the powerful Jewish presence there. The evidence for that is very slight, but I did think it was interesting that someone put forward that idea. But in any case, Paul bravely put himself forward to affirm the identity of this unknown God to these very smart men of Athens. And what he would have to say now would fly literally in the face of all of their teachings. Look at verse 24. "God that made the world." Do you notice there that he starts exactly in the same place that Moses started? He doesn't argue for the identity of God. He doesn't try to convince people that God exists. He just starts with "God that made the world and all things therein." Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, that is, he is not subject to fate, dwelleth not in temples made with hands like you guys say, neither is worshipped with men's hands like you guys do, as though he needed anything like you guys teach, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. There is one supreme being and no other, God that made the world and all things therein. He has no rivals. He has no competitors. He is not dominated by fate. He controls all the circumstances of life. He is not the captive of men penned up in some box that they've built to entertain themselves. Neither does he need any of the things that men bring to temples, supposedly for his support. Rather, he is the source of all life. And it is from his hand that we receive ours. In two sentences, Paul has demolished the entire worldview of both major sects of the Greeks and affirmed that which is the core of all the teaching that God has given us. Brings to my mind an interesting concept that I've been wrestling with all of my Christian life. Because you see, Paul didn't go into any kind of elaborate detail to try to pick apart piece by piece the teachings of the Epicureans and the Stoics. He did not delve into the intricacies of their religious notions so as to persuade them they were wrong and he was right. He simply affirmed truth beginning at the same place that God began the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In my mind, Christianity in our day has wasted endless time and countless dollars trying to figure out how people who have chosen to believe lies can be convinced that they're wrong. People have spent fortunes on this, written libraries of books on this. How to show this one how he's wrong. How to show that one how he's wrong. How to convince them that their religion is incorrect. Paul, on the other hand, took advantage of opportunities that God placed in his path and simply affirmed the gospel when he had a platform given to him. I think we would do well to follow his model. Look at what else he said. And hath made of one blood, or as some versions read, hath made of one all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. Speaking of Adam, not necessarily one type of blood. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. This was a frontal attack on a very deeply and dearly held prejudice of the Athenians. They did not believe that they were related to any of the other humans on the planet. They believed that they had sprung up out of the ground right there in Greece and were to themselves a unique and distinct creation. They were not like those other people. They were not connected to them. Paul says he's made of one, either of Adam or of one blood kind, one blood, all nations. They were not unique. They were not superior. Now, Paul's affirmation here, this one blood, if we're going to take it that way, was greatly doubted across the centuries until modern science found out he is exactly correct. The human race shares the same blood. But then Paul says something that has always to me been mysterious. This thing about hath determined the times appointed and the bounds of their habitation that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him. It almost sounds as if Paul's opinion was that men had been placed in certain areas of the earth by God, it being his will that they remain there. Other translations take a somewhat different slant. Let me read one of those to you if you want to follow along in your own. He says this is from the NIV, which I don't endorse as a unit, but there are places where it does fairly well. He says, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, which is true. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Here it more seems that God has ordered the course not only of single individuals but entire nations of men, how they would develop, how long they would last, how they would end, as well as what limitations would be placed on them. And I can affirm that, and I do believe that. This too flies in the face of the Athenian audience, especially the Stoics, who thought everything was determined by fate instead of by design. You thought fate was controlling all this. No, I'm telling you, God was in charge of it, is what Paul is saying. But about this thing of men seeking him and reaching out for him, and finding him, Paul has connected this arrangement that God has made of the history of mankind, and he says it in a way that he connects it with the end or the goal of men seeking and finding God. And so the question has to be asked, did men seek and find God outside of Israel? and outside of their scriptures? Well, actually, yes. Job did. Melchizedek did. Abraham did. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, did. There's much to know that we don't know, especially about the world as it existed before our scriptures. But God was in charge of all of that. And it had to have been by God's working and by God's grace and by God's Spirit. But there were men that God stirred their hearts and they sought after God and they found Him. They found Him. And again, fate's not in charge. God's in charge. God's in charge. What we do know is the general affirmation that Paul is making here, that God was in charge of the entire race all of the time. And this again would have been a radical idea to the Athenians. And then he says this, since we are children by creation of the omnipotent God, that being established as a fact, and again, he no doubt has given an elaborate argument to establish that. That being said, verse 29, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and men's devices. Again, this is a frontal assault on the entire religious world that Athens had spawned and which it directed through this Areopagus. This Areopagus is the highest court. You people shouldn't think that God is like silver and gold. We are the offspring of God. We are the descendants of God. We are created by Him. God is more than gold and silver and stone and art. And man is called to far nobler things than the idolatry of Athens. And now for the remedy. There was a remedy for their dilemma. They had gotten it all wrong. And that's literally what he's saying. You have missed it from the beginning to the end. You've got it all wrong. You don't know who God is. You don't know what He's done. You don't know who's in charge. You don't know what He's made. You don't understand anything. You are worshiping in ignorance. And then he says this, and the times of this ignorance, there it is again. I mean, just think about it. These are the smartest of the smarts. These are the elites of the elite. And here's this little pipsqueak, wrinkled up, broken, hunched over, squinting Jew telling them that they're ignorant. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Does that mean that God, there was a time when God just didn't even count wickedness against people? That God just didn't pay any attention to the idolatry? No. It means there was a time because they were ignorant that God had judged them lightly for their sins, not as harshly as they deserved. He never ushered pagans into heaven simply because they were ignorant. You know, I've heard this idea, you maybe heard it as well, that all those people out there in the world that have never heard the gospel are going to go to heaven because they've never had a chance to be saved. If that's true, do you realize how stupid it is to send missionaries? We ought to ourselves kill all the missionaries because we would save the eternal lives of a lot of people, because they're going out there in the world and they're preaching the gospel to folks, and only a tiny portion of them are being saved, and then all the rest of them are being condemned because now they have heard the gospel. That's a crazy idea. But I will tell you this. When it comes to a man going out into eternity without God from America and a man going out to eternity to meet God from Tibet, it's going to be different. It's going to be different. God is going to measure out the punishment in a very different way. To whom much is given, much is required. And those who go into eternity having known and rejected the gospel are going to receive a much greater condemnation. They're all going to be condemned. But those who have known the gospel are going to be condemned much greater. That's what Paul is talking about. But then there was a very ominous warning for those Stoics and Epicureans and those judges of the Areopagus. This is a stern warning for every human being. He has appointed a day. He's appointed a day. He's in control. Fate's not in control. He's got the calendar. Nobody else does. And he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you've got nothing to worry about. Got nothing to worry about. If he did rise from the dead, then there's an appointed day. And this one who has risen from the dead is going to be sitting on the judgment seat, and he is going to judge every human being, and he's going to do it in perfect justice. Everybody's going to get exactly what he deserves. All of those outside of Christ are going to have judgment rain down upon them for their sins. All of those in Christ are going to be counted as if they were Christ. Their sins have already been paid. Their judgment day has already come and gone. They will stand there in righteousness. Now, this little summary here, which we have in our Bibles, doesn't sound very impressive. I mean, you can read through it in just a couple of minutes. Doesn't sound really impressive. In fact, you read it in the King James and, you know, some of it's a little bit confusing. But I want you to look at verse 34. We're not talking about a ragtag group of dummies. We're talking about the best that Greece has assembled in the highest court that exists. Certain men clave unto him. Wow. Certain men clave unto him. And then he says this, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite. Do you know what it means to be an Areopagite? He was one of those judges. He was one of that nine on that Supreme Court of Athens. He was one of those that had been judged the very best that Greece has. The very best mind, the very most faithful to the principles. And as I said, when Paul started, I perceive that you're very religious. And again, in the perfect world, that means a person really, really, really wants to know how to be right with God. There was one of them there. In fact, there were several of them there. They clave unto him. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. He and others grasped and embraced the truth of God, including repentance, and believed the message of the Apostle Paul. You know what else? History records that there was a church formed there at Athens, and Dionysius was the first elder. What a pastor, huh? What a pastor. Got the greatest mind that exists, now converted to Christianity. Of course, he had to go some to beat Paul, but he was a great mind. Now preaching the gospel in Athens. Now affirming that which once he had stood in judgment of. And whereas once upon a time he had elaborated on the great traditions of the pagan gods and had all the histories of them, man, could he have preached a message? Right? I mean, he had a wealth of information. He knew everything that the rest of them, he knew all of it. And now he's given himself to Christ in repentance. God had given witness of himself in and through Christ Jesus. He has called for every one of us to believe on him and repent of his sins. And God has confirmed that this message is true by raising Jesus from the dead. I can only imagine what an earthquake had happened in the mind of this great thinker to suddenly come to an embracing of Christianity as Paul explained it. But the bottom line is this: he repented of his sins, he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gave himself to God in obedience. And that's the challenge for every one of us. That's the challenge for every one of us. Have you repented of all of your sins? Have you believed truly in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you given yourself to him in the way that he demands? It was a remarkable day. I mean, it's almost dismissed out of hand by Luke, because he says, "Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth." It's like, no big deal, right? Was it ever a big deal? He left behind a storm in Athens. And he left behind a church full of first century believers. Why? Because his heart was stirred that the whole city was given to idolatry. And he put himself out there. He literally was putting his life at risk. And God used him. May the Lord grant us the capacity to grasp this great message that Paul has given. God, the creator of all things, is made of all the earth, made of all men, of one, maybe of one blood. And what he says, let's just look at it again. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold and silver or stone, graven by art and men's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. I hope your heart fully can embrace the gospel message. Amen.